Hallelujah. Well, are you ready for the word tonight? Amen. I want you to go to Deuteronomy 31. Deuteronomy 31. I started out preparing for tonight several weeks ago, and the scripture came to my mind that one will put 1,000 to flight and two will put 10,000 to flight. And I've hunted for this scripture before. I can't find it. Now, if someone can find that scripture, please let me know where it is. The closest I can get to it is Deuteronomy 32, where it says in verse 30, how could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them? Rock is capitalized there. And the Lord had surrendered them. Now, I've searched for this scripture before, and I keep thinking it's got to be in the Bible because you hear it quoted all the time, but I haven't found it. I've found that one, on my right hand, 1,000 will fall, my left hand, 10,000 will fall, but that's not one will put 1,000 to flight and two will put 10,000 to flight. And as I started looking at that scripture and I read all of chapter 32, and it's like, okay, unless their rock had sold them, and it's talking about not that God's people will put 1,000 to flight and two will put 10,000 to flight, but it's talking about if God sells out his people, the enemy shall put, one enemy shall put 1,000 to flight of God's people, and two will put 10,000 to flight of God's people. And I kept going over this and over this and over this. It's like, I've got to be missing something. I've got to study this and search this out. And so what I'm going to preach to you tonight is out of Deuteronomy 31, which leads into 32. And 32 is kind of a warning, not kind of, it is a warning that if we will abandon God, the things that will happen to God's people. And it's really not a blessed psalm, song of Moses. You know, there's another song that comes after this where Moses is pronouncing a blessing on Israel. But chapter 32 is not a blessing. It is a curse. It is if you don't obey me, if you reject me, if you fail to follow my ways, all these things are going to happen to you. And so it's that warning, don't do this. And the precursor to that is in Deuteronomy 31. I know I've got all your, I'm going to find that verse. I'm going to find it. If you find it, let me know. I can't find it. King James, New King James, is I cannot find any reference to it. I've looked up 1,000, 10,000. I've looked up all these. So I cannot find that scripture. And Deuteronomy 32:30 is the closest I can find to that scripture. And I'm thinking, it's got to be true because everyone says it. But I don't find it in the scripture. And so it's kind of perplexing to me. But let's go to where Moses is introducing chapter 32, which is the song of Moses. And I want to read starting in verse 24 through 29. It says, so it was when Moses had completed the words of this law in a book, when they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, now notice he's talking to the Levites, saying, take this book of the law and put it inside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. The law was not put into the Ark to be a reservoir of historical documents. It was put in there as a witness. Now, if you think about it, the other things that were put in there as a witness is Aaron's rod that budded and bore fruit, and also the manna, the jar of manna. And they were both put in, or all three were put in there as a witness against Israel in that covenant. And then in that ark, and then as you remember, the lid was placed on top of the ark, and the mercy seat was on the lid, which means all of the rebellion, all of the sin, all the legality and the commandments of the law are covered by the mercy of God. So we come to God not by legality, but by his mercy. Debbie taught a course on grace here several, months ago now. And one of the scriptures that stood out to me is grace teaches us. And if we will receive the grace of God, His grace will lead us into the things of God. It's not just grace, oh, I've got grace, hallelujah. It's that His grace, when we receive His grace, it will teach us and it will lead us into all the truth of God, into all the things of God, if we will follow the grace. Now, I say that because of what he's about to say in here. He says, in 26, take this book of the law and put it in the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. For I know your rebellion and your stiff neck. If today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord, and how many of us understand they were, then how much more after my death? Moses is warning them, after I die, you guys are going to try to get away with a whole lot more than you dare to get away with while I'm here. You know, in other words, when the cat's away, the mice will play. And if I'm not here with a heavy hand and your fear of a normal man, you'll go ahead and do things that you never would have thought about doing while I was alive. Okay, verse 28. Gather to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death you will become utterly corrupt and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the works of your hands. That's a pretty harsh indictment. And I want to remind you that he's talking to the Levites. He's talking to the priesthood. He's not talking to the common person. He's talking to the Levites. He's talking to the people that have been chosen, have been selected to be separate unto God. Now, these people, I want you to get this. This is quite a high honor. These people God has selected that they would represent the people before God. And yet Moses is telling them, you're going to be more corrupt after I die, because you're going to provoke the Lord, because you are going to do evil. And because of that, evil is going to visit you. It's curious that even the evolutionists, as they study and they dig up these fossils and they dig up these communities that are tens of thousands or I think what man supposedly appeared like 80 to 90,000 years ago. But even in the earliest grave sites that they found of these men, these early men, religion is a key part of their lifestyle and their culture. They find that in every grave that they dig up, that there is a belief in God, or in a God, and there is a belief in the afterlife, and they were preparing for it. So that to me is very curious, because it tells me religion has always been a part of the human tradition. Always been a part of us, as far back as we can tell. And at this point, I don't care whether you believe in evolution or creation, but whichever you believe, you cannot separate the fact that in the earliest man of human people, when they can identify them specifically as being human, they believed in a God and they believed in the afterlife, and they prepared their life for that. So it's always been a part of the human equation. Now, go back to the Levites. Now, think about the authority and the power that God was entrusting to the Levites. This priesthood would hold an awesome position at the center of the life of the community. People would seek them out because they would have power to meditate between man and God. That is an awesome thing. When in early culture, you can, however you imagine it, it is an awesome thing to be able to mediate between God and man. These priests would have the power to come between and help man to approach God and God to approach humanity. The priesthood, therefore, is not a leftover position where just anybody could fill. It was a very prominent position within the community. Now, you've got to understand that, because that's not how it is today. And a lot of time, the priest is the last to know. Oh, when we get around to it, we'll let the priest know. But back then, when something went wrong, the first person you called was the priest. Why? Because he could get you in contact with God. And that's what you needed in a situation. You needed to get into contact with God. Now, Moses is addressing the question of what is the condition of mankind in the last part of chapter 31 in Deuteronomy. And this question has been debated since the creation. Notice I didn't say since evolution, but since the creation, this question has been debated. It's not an academic question. I know we're in church and we tend to, we're going to talk about the condition of mankind. This is not an academic question. It is not a question that is out there of, well, it doesn't really matter whether we resolve this question or not because, well, you know, life just goes on. No, this question, we've already established religion is at the center of humanity. It's what distinguishes the human from any other species of life. We believe in a God and we believe in an afterlife. So, The condition of mankind is crucial in all of this because it is a question that addresses the life of a community. Not just about whether heaven exists or hell exists, but it is a question that literally addresses the life of a community. And the question is simply this, is man good or evil? Is man good or evil? That is the essential question. And whatever your answer is, it will determine your outlook on how men ought to govern and to be governed as to whether man is good or evil. Now, let me give you some foundation, and this is not being academic here, but I want to give you some foundation to stir your thinking. The heir of modern thought, what we now know as liberalism, when liberalism was first introduced, it was the era of modernity, I think that's how you'd say it, but being modern, we're being modern. And this term came about in the early 1900s, about actually the year of 1900 it came about. And there was a whole movement of modernism, and they promoted this idea that we now know and identify as liberalism. So it goes back 109 years. This has been around for a long, long time. And it was a new way of thinking at the time, a new way of thinking in Christianity, a new way of thinking in the world when this came in. And the basic period lasted between 1900 and 1917. It reached its peak. The theological books will tell you it reached its peak in about 1912 when Woodrow Wilson was elected president. But yet Theodore Roosevelt, Teddy Roosevelt, was one of the big proponents of this, as was FDR and on, and we still see the effects of this movement today. So it hasn't gone away, even though they limit it. Now, theologically, they limit it to 1900 to 1917, because by 1917, theologically, they determine this doesn't work. It's a crock. You know, it just simply does not work. It doesn't lift up Christianity. It doesn't elevate humanity. It doesn't do anything that is proposed to do. And I'm not going to go into that, but I'll give you a lot of the originators of the modern way of thinking who came out and in 17 years condemned it as being anti-God and anti-humanity. And they totally rejected the idea. And these were the people that fostered it to start with, and they came out and said, it doesn't work. It's not functional. It doesn't affect reality the way that we wanted it to. But when you got into the 1930s, it became a popular way of thinking. And this is the way that that the thought progresses, and you may be able to identify this in today's current thought. The idea was this, that if man were left alone, without the influences of evil government or what we call today nationalism, man would do the right and the necessary thing. It came down to be simply put like this. Man, humanity, is innocent and thus good, and government was the evil influence upon humanity that corrupted us. Now, my question has always been, well, who created government? It's man. So government is only a reflection of the thinking of humanity. It is not the cause of the thinking of humanity. Now, this idea flourished in Western society, and its base of this was the base of Christianity, that man is basically good because they were dealing with a redeemed society, a redeemed culture, a Christian culture that obeyed and believed in the golden rule. And as long as you have that precept, they believed that this would work. But they forgot some important things. Now, the idea that a man is basically good and government is basically evil. Nationalism, see, that's a term you hear today. We've got to get rid of nationalism. We've got to get rid of national borders, because that's what's creating the evil, is we have the United States and we have Canada and we have Mexico and we have Great Britain and we have France and we have Germany and we have Spain and we have Portugal and we have Italy and we have Yugoslavia and we have Latvia and Estonia and we have Brazil and Argentina and all. And this is why we're messed up the way we are, because of nationalism. So if we get rid of the concept of nationalism, we'll become this global community and everything will be wonderful, because in essence man is basic is good and we just want to get along, and if we would break down the governments that separate us, we'll get along fine. That is the belief and that is the understanding. And out of this, because remember the time limit from 1900 to 1917? Does anybody remember what happened in 1917? Communism sprang up. Socialism began to be a prominent thing. And so you have the core of the movements of socialism and communism is this modern thought that was introduced in 1900. And their thinking is like this. And see if you can identify with this. It is the communal approach, where if everyone held everything in common, then everyone would seek the communal good. See, if you get rid of the ownership of private property, we'll all do the right thing, because everything is community owned and everything is community operated. So we would naturally, because we want to do good, we would do good for the community. Well, they tried it in Russia and it didn't work. Literally did not work. It collapsed. They couldn't feed their people. People were growing more on a quarter acre of ground for private food than they were growing in 100 or 200 or 1,000 acres of ground that they farmed for the community. Because there was no profit in it. There was no personal gain in it, which is, by the way, is evil, you know, in today's thinking. It was evil. Governments would therefore be abandoned in the communal way of living to the natural good of humanity. Again, if we get rid of government and everybody lives communal and everything is shared, everybody will just naturally do what is best for the community. Okay? This overlooks the brutal side of humanity. Again, if the community is a Christian based with ingrained morality of love and respect, people will treat others by the golden rule. And this is not innocence, it is behavior that is taught and trained. Therefore, they will operate this way because it's been taught and trained. It's not a new way of thinking. They are just taking it over to a different form of government. But it's because they've been trained in that. But as you can see in America, we're taking out the golden rule. We're taking out morality. We're taking out these things. And so what we're getting is a perversion of those things. Now, if the community is not based on Christianity, if it is a community that is based on survival, such as a lot of the inner cities, a lot of the other nations like Mexico, where they forget about the community. My job is to be sure that my family doesn't die of starvation tonight. When you begin to look at that in some of the African countries and even some areas in Europe that have gone through this, where survival becomes the necessity of life, not community, not the golden rule, but literally the sake of survival. When men are left alone, they will degenerate into gangs where the strong dominate the weak, and this will eventually develop into dictatorships and fascism. Because it's all about survival, and might makes right when you're worried about survival and you don't have a Christian base to build on. Now go back to Deuteronomy 31. How does all this relate to Deuteronomy 31? You've got to understand these principles, because so often we don't understand all the process that's involved in things. Deuteronomy 31, verse 26, Moses is talking to these people that he says, after I die, you're going to go bad. You're going to go from the bad that you are now and rebellious that you are now, and you're going to get even worse because the restrainer is removed, and I won't go into that. And he says in 26, now this is how the society needs to be set up. Take this book of the law. So you got to take the book. You've got to take this seriously. What he's saying is man needs restraints, and restraints will either come from within or from without, but you've got to have a restraint. And so he's telling the Levites, the priests, the people that will connect humanity and God and humanity, the people who stand in the gap, he's telling them, you take the book. The book is crucial. Now, it's curious to me in this, he doesn't talk about the jar of manna. He doesn't talk about the rod, Aaron's rod that budded and bore fruit. But he says, this book of the law, take it and put it in the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. In other words, you've got to understand this book, because the book is a witness. Now, the Bible, Old Testament, says that no man should be convicted except on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So a witness is very, very important. And I believe that Moses here is saying the greatest witness that you have to judge yourself is going to be the book of the law. The things that God has said to us. The orchestration of how a civil society ought to act and ought to live. This book of the law has got to be first place. We are going to be restrained either by religion and morality or by the force of arms. But there has got to be a restraint. If there is no restraint, if you throw away the book, if you forget about the book, then humanity is going to go wild, because they don't have the golden rule. They're going to be dealing now not with the communal good, but with survival of the fittest. And that will degenerate naturally into the gangs, into warfare, and people will segregate into what we now know as nationalism, what we know as nations. And socialism is trying to break down all those barriers and just, well, can't we all just get along with each other? And the answer is, you can, as long as everybody is okay. But the first time somebody feels like they're being slighted, now you're forming a gang. Now it's going to be survival of the fittest. And he goes on to say, Moses goes on to say, he says, I know your rebellion and your stiff neck. In other words, I know your nature. If you don't have this restraint, your nature, your natural human nature, is going to get worse. It's going to come out. And Moses is aware that these attributes left unchecked will increase. That's why he says, take the book. You know, the Jews wore what they call a phylactery, and a lot of them still in Israel will wear it on their forehead, and they will tie it. And if you go to the Western Wall and pray, you'll see a lot of these people with a little phylactery on their forehead, where they have taken the Bible literally and are putting it on their mind and keeping it before them all the time. Why? To remind them of the Word of God. To remind them of, I'm dedicated to God. To remind them, I'm set apart for God. To remind them that I've got to obey God. It's keeping God before you, that wherever you turn, you've got this little black box that hangs there, and you're always aware that you've got this box. It's a reminder of the Word of God and your commitment and who you are before God. But it's not to remind God, it's to remind us. And it acts as a restrainer. You know, it's interesting. When we're in church, we will act one way. And when we're out of church and nobody knows that we're a Christian, we act differently. Now, part of that is just normal behavior, because in church there is a restrainer. There are certain things you know you don't do in church. Even the ungodly know you don't do those things in church. But when I'm out there, nobody really knows whether I'm a Christian or not. So out there, there's no restraint. And so it's easy to get caught up into things. When I was a Christian and worked on the job site, this is before I went into seminary, and I'm working on the job site. It was a federal construction building in Dayton, Ohio. And I got to walk out, and I was an inspector for the GSA, and I forget what the title was now, but I was a muckety-muck high up there. And as you're going, construction engineer, that was my title, my formal title. And as we're out there and we're going through and I'm talking to all these guys, I mean, cursing was just a daily thing. I mean, you were just around it all the time. And after a few days, literally, you just got to where you didn't even notice it. I mean, they were just cursing left and right, using every word in the book. And it was just a normal thing. And you just got, you know, you just, after a while, it's like, it's just how they talk. You know, it's all over. And one day, I'm riding home in a car, I'm by myself, and something happened, I forget what it was, and all these blankety-blank words came out of my mouth. Now, I hadn't cussed for like 7 or 8 years. I just didn't, and even back then when I used to cuss, I didn't cuss very bad. But all of a sudden, all these words are coming out. I said, my goodness, where did these things come from? And all of a sudden, I'm realizing I'm hanging around the wrong crowd. And even though I've got enough sense to not curse with them, it is infiltrating me. and filling me up, and it's in my thoughts, and all of a sudden in an unguarded moment, it just comes out. Well, when you're in an unguarded moment, who you are really manifests. I read a survey the other day, and it said the number one temptation of pastors and the number one problem that pastors have is pornography. When there are Christian conventions in cities, the pornography rentals of DVDs goes up. Why? We're away from home. Nobody will know. This is church people. This is church people. It's like because they're free. Their restrainer is gone. So who they really are, I shouldn't say who they really are, but without the restraint, we just begin to manifest our worst side. And it's part of human nature, but it's a sinful human nature. He says, I know your rebellion and your stiff neck. I know that there, if you get rid of checks and balances, that the evil that we deal with actually increases. And then he goes on in verse 28, he says, gather to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers that I may speak these words in their hearing, and listen to this, and call heaven and earth to witness against them. Now, we found out we're to put the law in the ark as a witness. And now he says, we've got two other witnesses. We're going to have the witness of the law, but we're going to have the witness of heaven, that's spirit. And we're going to have the witness of earth, which is other people. It is the natural laws that we set up. So we've already got three witnesses established here. The law that God gave us. We're going to have heaven and earth also as witnesses against us. Now, this is real important because our checks and balances have got to be threefold. It's got to involve the word, the law of God. But here we're talking about a twofold witness, heaven and earth. Heaven represents religion and morality. And earth represents the laws that apply to everybody. Now, as a Christian, you cannot literally expect everyone to follow your morality. I wish we could, but you can't legislate morality. So that's it. Morality is that inner restraint, that inner witness. I shouldn't do this. I shouldn't lie. I shouldn't cheat. But that's going to be based on your morality. And that's the morality that you develop with the Word of God. But now there are also natural laws. And every society has natural laws. You cannot steal. You cannot covet your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's ox or your neighbor's property. You can't do that. Why? Because if you're going to establish a society, even of thieves, you've got to have some rules to where you know that there's safety. Even in communities of thieves, they have rules. And if you violate those rules, they will kill you. It's like you don't rat on your brother. You don't rat him out. You don't lie. You don't steal from your brother. Even though you're all thieves, you don't steal from you steal from people outside the group, but you don't steal from people in the group. The problem is you've got people in church that steal from people in the group. See, because we don't have the witness of heaven and earth, we think we can get by with it because, well, we're all Christians, aren't we? You're supposed to forgive me, so we take advantage of it and violate our own morals. When the law makes us all even and equal, meaning if you steal, I don't care if you're the pastor or the janitor, you will be found guilty because there is a testimony, a witness against you that this is improper behavior. That's why you have laws, because the laws apply equally to everyone. That's why justice is blindfolded, because they can't see who you are. They don't judge you according to your class. They don't judge you according to your wealth. They don't judge you according to your education, because the law must apply equally to everyone, or else it just becomes, hey, I'm the top dog and you've got to do what I say. It's got to apply to everybody. That's why it's so hypocritical in church that we do something wrong and we say, well, God's forgiven me. What? You can't get off that way. When people say that, a lot of times what they're saying is, you can't hold me accountable to anything because I'm not accountable to you. Well, yes, you are. He said, heaven and earth will bear witness against you. That means you've got to answer to heaven, but you've also got to answer to people. Ooh, we don't like that part. We live under grace. Hallelujah. No, we're accountable to both. And that's where it gets tough in the Christian community, is being held accountable in the natural to people. No, even with our little children, we bring them up when they do something wrong, now apologize. And we'll take the, our, if it's our child that needs to apologize, we'll drag him out. My mom did this. She dragged me out in front of all the other kids. Did you take his toy? Yeah. Well, no, give it back to him. Okay, now apologize. Right here in front of everybody, yes. Now, the intention is to embarrass you to such a point that you'll never do this again. That's the whole point. That's why you make them do it publicly. Over in Africa, in the churches, Charles has done this, and he had the wife of a king, of a tribal king, that didn't behave properly in church. And he called her out publicly. And she had to get up and apologize publicly and confess her sin to the entire church. Now, how would you like it if we did that in America? Do you know how fast our churches would grow? Do you know how many people would flock to your church because you make everybody confess their sin publicly? It's like, whoa, no, it'd be the death of a church in America because it's a private matter. No, it's not. If you look at Scripture, it's not sin is not a private thing because you when you sin against God, you also affect other people around us. So sin is a public matter. If we sin and it affects us publicly, then do I dare say it? Then our repentance ought to be public. So she repented publicly in front of the whole congregation, came up front. That wasn't enough. To prove that she was humble and prove that she was truly repentant, they set a chair up right in front of the pulpit. And she had to sit in that chair for weeks until they felt like she was really repentant. This is the wife of a king. This is not a janitor. This is the wife of the highest official in that community. And she did it. And the husband helped her to do it. And when the time was up, she was fully received back in the body as if nothing had ever happened. Now, see, we've got a hard part with that in America, too. We don't want you to repent publicly, but we'll hold you accountable forever. Okay, we got a problem with that, too. But this is what I'm trying to say. The law applies to everybody. And if our sin is a public sin, then our repentance needs to be public. Now, that I'm telling you, that sounds harsh and it sounds hard, but when people begin to do that, I think we would be shocked at how many people it would break. Because when you require public repentance, you've got to have public acceptance and the public bringing them back into the body. That's got to be public too. You know, it's not just to humiliate people. It's to restore them, but it's also to affect the body. And when, you know, I'm always amazed when one person says, you know, I've sinned and I went to God and they make that. It's amazing how many other repenters that brings to the surface because they know that they can repent and they know that there's a window of where they will be restored to the community. And it brings about a change. When revival happens, one of the things that scares most Christians about revival, when revival happens, people openly repent. I mean, they don't do it because the church said, okay, the altar is open now for those who would wish to repent. They just repent. They just walk into church. I'm sorry, God forgive me, God forgive me. You know, they cry out at the altar. That's what revival is about. The lost being found and saved and delivered. That's what it's all about. Now, to go on, without checks and balances, you will become utterly corrupt and turn aside from the way of Moses, and evil will befall you because you will do evil. That's what he says in verse 29. For I know that after my death, you will become utterly corrupt and turn aside from the way which I commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. See, without checks and balances, this is what happens. Without checks and balances, we will go to the lowest common denominator. Whatever we can get by with, whatever we can let slide, we will let it slide. Why? Because there's no checks and balances. And again, the checks and balances have got to come from our own morality with God based on the Word of God, or it's got to come from external force. Those are the only ways that we can control these things. Now, the Bible speaks about kings and priests and prophets. And I want to break this down because kings represent the secular world. Priests represent the religious world. But prophets connect the religious and the secular. Prophets have this ability to go back and forth. Prophets are the guys that lay for a year naked on their side publicly. And then for the next year, flip over on the other side. You don't want those people in church. You don't want them to come up and preach. These are weird people. They do weird things. Prophets will come into a church and while the priest is doing all the, oh, well, we repent, we forgive. The prophets say, whoa, this is not right. This is wrong. There's sin in the camp. There's, you know, oh, well, we don't want, they are disruptive to religion. That's why all these churches, oh, we believe in prophets. Well, when was the last time you really let a prophet in? You know, when was the last time you really allowed the pastor to prophesy? Now, not everything a prophet says is bad. But a lot of times, God uses prophets, not priests, prophets to bring correction into the body of Christ. Why? It's a witness. It's a witness to salvation. It's a witness to get right with God because God is trying to restore us. But now prophets also speak to the secular community. Nathan went back and forth between the temple and into the king's house. And when he visited the king didn't touch him. King doesn't have any power over the prophet. Neither does the religious community. I mean, prophets are kind of out there on their own because we'd rather have them eat grasshoppers and, you know, baptize out in the river and, you know, just keep him away. We'll support his ministry as long as he doesn't ask to come into our church. I remember years ago, a group of pastors that I was associated with, we were going to have a community meeting and we thought, well, who can we bring in? And someone suggested Lester Sumrall. Now, he's a prophet. And we said, oh, he'll never. The general opinion was he'll never come in, but we'll go ahead and ask him. Well, we got the response back. He said, I'd be glad to come to Cumberland. Oh. And all of a sudden, the pastors that were supportive got very nervous. I heard about Lester going to this one conference, and he lined the pastors out. This could be really dangerous if he would do this publicly like he did at this other place. And I'm saying, if there's sin in the camp, let them do it. But if we believe that we're right with God, what do we have to fear? Well, I don't know, brother. I mean, you know, this could be really embarrassing. Well, we had him in and nothing flared up. He didn't say anything. This is a good meeting. Lots of people came. The ministers go, whew, boy, they were sweating bullets. It's like, wait, if you're right with God, what do you have to worry about? But see, there's a witness, heaven and earth. And they'll witness against us, and they'll bring us, and they're that, you know, I'm sure every pastor really prayed at least for the week before Lester came to be sure to get rid of all sin so that nothing would be exposed publicly. You know, because if you don't deal with things privately, they will eventually get exposed publicly. That's just the way of things. Now, I bring up the prophet, the priest, and the king because we talk about those in church a lot, but I believe that these are also representative of three branches of government. The king represents the executive branch. The priest represents the people or the legislature. And the prophet should be independent of both, should keep the balance between both, is what I believe to be the judicial branch. They're the ones who, you stop that, you do this, and they're the ones that keep everything on an even keel because they are not in debt to either the priesthood or the legislative branch, or to the king, or to the executive branch. They're independent. Now, go back to the original question, is mankind basically good or evil? See, we have a conception in the church today, man is basically good. That's the universal understanding of most churches that you go into. That's why they don't preach sin, they don't preach about repentance, they don't talk about saving the lost, because we wouldn't want to offend anybody by calling them lost. But when they get to hell, they're going to be offended at you because you never said anything to them. Okay, but churches by and large are, you know, against those things. And in liberal seminaries, and you have to go to a Baptist group to get a non-liberal seminary today, and they basically believe man is basically good, and we just want to get along with each other. It's one of the problems in the church. But our founding fathers didn't have this viewpoint. Now, this is real crucial. All of this is real crucial. Our founding fathers understood the evil of humanity. Now, you've got to understand where they came from. These were people that had been beaten for their faith, falsely accused of being anarchists when they were trying to follow the Bible. They had been vilified. They had been wrongly jailed and publicly persecuted because they were believers. The pilgrims that came over had been exiled from England, their home. They had gone to two other countries, and the countries only accepted them as long as they promised to not settle there permanently. So these were people that were looking for a home. Nobody wanted the pilgrims. Nobody. Finally, they struck a deal with the King of England, and they said, we'll go to the New World. Say, anywhere, anywhere, just get out of our sight. Go anywhere, but we don't want you to live here. So they understood these things. They were what we would call the typical underclass. They had lost their legal rights, what few that they had been kicked out, homeless. You know how bad that is now. And they were homeschoolers. So they had it all going against them. And yet, these people were distinct because they were Christians. And instead of seeking revenge or murder against their persecutors, they sought a country of their own through God and Jesus Christ. And when they came, the Mayflower Compact, when they came on the ship on the way over, they said, if we're going to form a community, let's talk about how we're going to form it. And so they came up with the Mayflower Compact. And so they came up with this idea. And the first year they were over here, make a long story short, the first year they were over here, it didn't work too well. And so they said, what's wrong? And they started going to the scripture. And they said, well, this is what the Bible says about how government ought to be. It ought to be representative, so we had representative. It ought to be that everybody's equal. So if a landowner, and they had a couple barons that had slaves with them, and they said, we're going to allow private ownership of property. And for work, you cannot send your slave to do your labor. You've got to do it. So they essentially abolished slavery. And so that became the Mayflower Compact. And the first change of the Constitution in New England actually became the basis for the United States Constitution. But it was based on Bible principles, not on England or not on any of the nations where they had come from, because they didn't have anything like this. This was a totally new political concept in the world. But they were Christian, and they had seen the error of blending together the sacred and the secular, of church and state, where the king was representative of the church and the church was representative of the state. They had seen the absolute authority of one man, the Pope, being entangled in both religious and secular affairs. They saw the work of temptation upon weak people. They saw the failure of absolute power being given to an individual or an establishment that could not be questioned. And they said, we don't want that. Because the job of a prophet is to question, to confront. And when anyone or any institution gets so big that you can no longer confront it, they said, this is not biblical. This is not right. Said, if there's something that is not representative of the people, it's not right. Because they could go back to Moses. And again, God, the plan that Moses adopted for Israel, you shall have leaders over 1,000, leaders over 500, leaders over 100, leaders over 50, and leaders over 10. What is that? It's a representative government. And everybody answers all the way up. And so they had all this representation going into government. And they said, you know, this isn't biblical if government is not representative of the people. If only one class of people dominates government, then that's not a biblical government. And so they came up with that concept. Now, they also, this is crucial, they also lived in the time of a great awakening. The Bible had just been printed about 100 years earlier, and the Bible was being circulated, and common people, educated, but common people, were getting a hold of the scripture, and for the first time, reading it for themselves. And so they were going over every word of the Bible, and they would come across things that, our priest isn't doing that, our church isn't doing that, our government isn't doing that, but we have a Christian government. and they're not doing what the Bible says to do. And they started really having a quandary and really having questions, and they started saying, what they're doing is not godly. And therefore, there can only be one Lord in our lives, and we cannot serve a state and pledge allegiance to a state that is against the will of God. And so they started saying, no king but King Jesus. And they started saying, we've got to obey God irregardless of the state. And if we're obeying God and we get burned at the stake, and many of them were, and hung publicly, beaten publicly, they said it's more honor to honor God than it is to honor the state. Because if the state would do this, that's why in America we have freedom of speech. You can't do this to people. You can't shut them up. Why? Because there has got to be the ability of people to challenge. And if you take away that ability to challenge, it is unbiblical, and now it becomes anti-God. Because you always ought to have the right to challenge, because it's in the Bible. Now, they found out by reading the scriptures that all believers were priests and kings. Whoa. See, up to this time, you couldn't get forgiven unless you went to the priest. And the priest had to confer, depending on your sin, had to confer with government authorities in order to get you forgiven. Because the priest was an ambassador of the state government, so if you came in, you know, with a really serious crime, they would turn you over to the state, and the state would persecute you whether or not it was biblical or biblically endorsed action or not, because it was against the state. So they began to pledge their allegiance not to a human king, but to the King of Kings. And they began to put religion to work. Now, this is crucial. They began to put what they found in the Bible to work in their personal lives, but also as they began to form communities, they began to ask the question, how should we look? I didn't read the article, but I saw an article while we were on vacation. And it was a survey, not an article. It was an article about the survey. And the survey asked the question, If as a pastor, if you were going to reform a church for the first time, and you could form the church any way that you wanted to, biblically, would it be different than what the church is that you have now? And I think it was over 90% of the churches of the pastors said, I would do it totally different than what's now, because what's now doesn't work. So we've got some problems. The church isn't living biblically. You know, and part of that is because the people in the church haven't read the Bible enough to know what is biblical. Now, it's not just about criticism. It's about take the book of the law. The guideline, the rule that we have to conform to is not what you think nor what I think. It's, is it biblical? They began to form their early Christian communities in the 1700s. Early 1600s, 1700s, they began to form the early Christian communities based on what they found in Scripture, not someone's idea. They didn't say, well, everybody understands to live by the golden rule, so that means we can now transform it to communal living. Communal living was not a concept until the 1900s. The early church did not come up, let's live communally. And they tried it in New England. It failed. It didn't work. What they found worked was if you give everybody private property. Well, in the Bible, it talks about private property. Every family was allotted a piece of property. And at the year of Jubilee, every piece of property had to go back to the original owner, private property. You couldn't take it. You could buy it, you could lease it, you could trade it, you could do whatever, but no one had the right to just come in and take your property. So ownership of personal property, private property. And they found out when they went to that rule that people were more productive, because now they had an investment in the property. Okay, you're understanding this. So they began to put their religion to work. And they proved its effect among men of like thinking. And they saw the practicality of its government, that all men were created equal in the eyes of God. There's not an aristocracy. There's not an elite group. The rich man, the educated man is on the same level scripturally, and they found this in the Bible, as the poor and the uneducated. There was no difference in the eyes of God. Now, what brought the people together, again, the book of the law was what brought everybody together. And as long as they operated on that and had the same thinking, then everything seemed to go along pretty well. They saw this equality was based on the commonality of the authority of biblical scripture, not on the whims of men. And thus they yielded their accumulated common wisdom to the wisdom of scripture to rule over men. To the wisdom of scripture to rule over men. Go with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. I think this is so crucial to begin to get a basis of understanding. Romans chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. With all the evil of mankind, with the pilgrims understanding man is basically evil, with our founding fathers of the United States understanding that man is basically evil and we must have restraints, what they saw was if men will give their heart to Jesus Christ, we will have an internal restraint and we don't have to use force. So the education of the scripture, that we all share a common understanding, the book of the law being placed front and center, if we all can use this as our model, then we all have like thought. And we all can come together because we're all using the same rule. It's not what you think or what I think, it's what the scripture says. And they began to put that into implementation. But the key of it is this scripture, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Man is overcome by sin, left with no restraint. We're just natural sinners. I mean, we don't have to practice it. We just do it. Children just lie without having to be trained how to lie. Now, the good ones are trained. Okay, but basically, if we can get by with it, we'll tell little white lies. I mean, unless there's that moral restraint, I can't do that. I can't say. I've got to be honest. Say, if you have the moral restraint, you don't have to worry about the getting caught. I tell the church all the time. Say, everything I've ever done is on tape. You can't blackmail me. It's all out there. There's not any. I don't think there's anything I've done that's not already confessed on tape. So when the devil comes to Gordon. If you cross this line, I'm going to tell people about this. Too late. It's already on tape. And see, that's what confession publicly does for you. It frees you. It frees you of the fear of someone finding out stuff about you. Because you're already free. Because you've already dealt with it spiritually and emotionally and morally. Because it's out there. No big deal. I don't have to worry about it. I don't have to worry about what people are saying behind my back because everything is out there. If people want to know the truth, it's available. If they want to lie, there's nothing I can do about it anyway, but it's already out there. So we need to learn that we are free of those things. The last verse says, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We need to let grace reign in us. We need to let His mercy overcome all of our sin and overcome because it will. It will. If we will yield to grace, sin, the dominion of sin will be broken in us. Amen. Go to Galatians chapter 2. Just a few quick verses here. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Paul writes about this and he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He said, man, the man I used to be, he's dead. And the life that I'm living now, I'm living by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he lives in me and I live in him. Therefore, I am not going to do those old things because I've already got the restrainer in me. I've already got the one who lives in me that is my check and my balance. And he will correct me. And Paul submitted himself to other people. He submitted himself to the other apostles. He committed himself to people that were on the same level with him. And he went to Jerusalem and said, now, if I'm preaching wrong, you tell me. And he comes out with power. He says, they couldn't add anything to what I had. They confirmed everything. And they were amazed. How did you get this? We walked with Jesus, and it took us years to figure this out. How did you get it? Knocked me off my horse. See, that's the first step of getting real revelation. You need to fall off your donkey sometimes. You're not as high up as you think you are. Just get knocked off now and then, and God will be able to teach you. Go to Galatians 5:24. We need to learn how to let Christ live in us, that we can fully live in Him. Galatians 5, verse 24, he says, "And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." We are in the process of crucifying. Some we've got crucified, others we're still crucifying. We've got to get rid of those things, the guilt, the condemnation, the sorrow, all the things that hold us back, all the things that say, you can't do this, you can't go there, you better not do this. We've got to crucify those desires and those fears that hold us back from the things of God. They will limit you. They will keep you from being all that God's called you to be. Again, it's talking about getting rid of sin and letting grace reign in our life. Galatians 6:14 says, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Our boast needs to be about God, about His goodness. We can complain all we want to. We can growl all we want to. But we need to start boasting in God. I mean, in reality, our weaknesses are out there for everyone to see. And a lot of times our weaknesses are so big in front of us, you say, oh my goodness. But that's because we're concentrating on our weakness instead of His strength. I am crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. I'm going to boast of His life. I'm not going to boast of all the other things. Listen, I'm telling you, if you have a spiritual restraint based on the Word of God, you don't need a physical restraint because you'll do the right thing. And you won't fall into socialism, and you won't fall into fascism. They're both opposites of the same problem of overriding the law of God and doing our own thing. One's doing it in a benevolent fashion. One's doing it just for the sake of power and survival. But we need to understand righteousness has its effect and sin has its effect. But if we don't let righteousness have its effect, sin will. And sin will dominate us and sin will control us and sin will destroy us. But righteousness, oh hallelujah. For Jesus was made to be sin with our sin that we might be made the righteousness of God by His righteousness. Not through our own effort, but through what Christ has done. And so we need to lift up the righteousness of Christ in us. We need to focus on that and use that as the checks and the balances in our life so we don't have to worry about somebody else coming along and putting one on us. Amen. We're at a confrontation in society, and the church needs to wake up that the restrainer has got to be Jesus Christ. It's got to be the same morality for everyone in the country. And you can't have different rules and different laws and different things. Why? Because it's the law of the Lord, the law of God. Take that first. And that is the benchmark for everything else that we do. And it will create a good society. Even if people aren't born again, if they accept that, then we can get along a lot easier than every man. One of the verses that really bothers me in the Bible, it talks about when Israel was in sin, and said everyone sat under their own tree and did as they pleased. In other words, there was no commonality between the group. There was no same rules that applied to everybody. I'm special. I get my own tree, and I can do whatever I want to do. Well, you can within limits. Within limits. But when it starts affecting the community, when it starts affecting that I just want to sin because I can, no, that can't work because it's destructive to other people. Again, no sin is a private matter. Every sin is public. Every sin affects other people. But righteousness, I'm telling you, righteousness has its effect too. And it affects a community and can transform a community when we let righteousness have its full effect in us. Amen. Amen. Let's stand up. Praise you. Do you get something out of this? We're kind of intellectual, but I want you to think, because these are things you hear people talk about. These are people you hear in the political commentary about today. And a lot of it is because they don't have a common ground. That's why you hear two people use exactly the same words and they mean totally opposite things, because there is not a common ground that we agree on. So we can spin however we want and mean totally opposite things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for truth. We thank you, Lord, for your law that you have given to us, your spirit, your counsel, Father, on how we ought to conduct ourselves. We thank you, Lord, for the leadership of the Holy Spirit that leads us into all the truth, that leads us, Father, into the righteousness of Christ. We thank you, Lord, for what Jesus has done, that he has broken the power of sin over us, that we might live right before you and before people. We ask you, Father, to come into us and give us understanding, enlighten us, God, and show us the way that we should live, Lord, that we can affect our community and our nation, Father. And God, we give you all the praise. We acknowledge you, Lord, in all of our ways. And we give you praise and we give you honor, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Amen. God bless you.